third chapter of Daniel. This book in the Bible is one of those that some people, modern theologians, want to tell us is just a story trying to paint a particular picture of what God wants, but it really doesn't bear truth in that it's a story. I still want to believe that it's real. Amen? It's unbelievable. The stories here are unbelievable. It's not everyday happenings, but that's what miracles are. They're unbelievable things. God does the miraculous. And I just want to believe that it's real. The book of Jonah, I want to believe that it's real. I do believe that it's real. I don't understand it. My mind can't grasp it. It's unbelievable. If you understand what I'm saying when I say unbelievable, my mind can't grasp living in the belly of a big fish. My mind can't grasp being thrown into a lion's den. Or is what we're going to look at this morning, into a fiery furnace that was hot enough to consume the people that threw the three in. But I believe that it's true. I believe that God's word is true. I want us to look this morning at this subject, God's deliverance. God's deliverance. Nothing to do with man, for we'll see in this account that man had no control over it. Man thought he did, but it was God's deliverance. We think that we live in a bad day, we think that we live in troubling days, and we do. But when we stop and really take a look at what is taking place here in this book, in this account, there's a lot of similarities, perhaps even more difficult days, more rigid times, more fearful situations found here in this book than what you and I have faced. Hopefully, Lord willing, more than what we will face. It's a new theology here. Chapter 3 begins with this subject of the new theology that was coming to pass. Nebuchadnezzar had been a king for a number of years. It's unimportant at this point how long he was king, but he had been king for a while, and perhaps the longevity of his kingship was building within him a sense of pride and of accomplishment. He was looking around, or able to look around and say, this is what I have done, this is what I have created, this is all because of me. The particular day that this account unfolds for us is really the coronation day of this new theology. It was a big day, it was a time of celebration. You read the first few verses and you'll see that it's a very big day for the land of Babylon, for the country, for its people. All of the big leaders, all the big names, everybody was brought in. For some reason, Daniel's name isn't mentioned here. Somehow, he was not required to be involved in this coronation day of the new theology. But there's three of his best friends that are. We know them by their names that was given in the Babylonian kingdom, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Try to pronounce their other names and you think that these names are a little more easy to pronounce, probably because we're more familiar with them. That in itself, though, this little thought within itself gives us something to mull over in our mind. Why God required these three but not Daniel? And then a few chapters we'll see that that Daniel was required something that these three were not. And yet we want to stand back then and say God's not a respecter of persons. And the devil will throw that question up to you. Why is this the case if this is what's happening? It's not a matter of God being a respecter of persons. It's that God has a prescription prescribed for each one of us, specifically for us. If you try to take my prescription, it's not going to be good for you. If I try to take yours, it's not going to be good for me. But God has His prescription for us. He had His prescription for these men. It's the coronation day. It's a big day. Look at verse 5. At that time, what ye hear, the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music. Big day. Everybody's supposed to fall down and bow down and worship this golden image, this tremendous image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now, because it was something new, because it was something different, they had never done it this way before. There was a requirement, or there was a consequence that needed to go in place, because people don't always like change. Because of the circumstances, the situation, they had to say that whoever didn't bow down, whoever wasn't going to go this way and follow the change, that, well, there's a consequence to pay, and that payment is going to be death in a fiery furnace. Well, simply, it's not hard to grasp, is it, that if you want to live, you're going to go ahead and go with the flow. You're going to go ahead and do it. We can argue all about it. But that's where conformity is. And that's the first thing that we can notice about God's deliverance in the life of these three Hebrew boys, as we commonly call them, that in the midst of their temptation was to conform. And that's the case for all of us. That's why Paul said in Romans chapter 12 that we are not to conform, that we are to be separate in our thinking, in our mind, a renewal in our mind when we come to Jesus Christ. Because His way of doing things and His way of thinking about things is completely different from the way that the world wants us to think. We are constantly being pressed around us. Now, the thing that involved their temptation was not only conformity, but their temptation also involved saving themselves. Now, when it comes to you and I, we may not face the exact same extreme circumstance here, that our life is going to be in danger if we fail to conform, as it was for them. Their life was in danger. Their life was promised to be in danger. They were going to die. This fire was going to kill whoever did not conform to the new theology. Now, we have to understand here that these three men were not just on the peasant side of life. These were not the common laborers. These were not down at the bottom end of the totem pole in Babylon. These people had responsibility. Perhaps we could call them officers. You can read about them in the chapter here. You can see that they were a part of the more elite side of Babylon. They were in charge of provinces. They had to save their political career. They had to save their social position. They had to save their salary. That's something for us to consider nowadays, isn't it? We have to consider our salary. We have to consider our position in life. We can't afford to lose. Whenever you go to the gas pump, you know you can't afford to lose in salary. How far do we go? How far are we allowed to go? How far should we go? How far can our conscience bend to allow us to conform in order to save ourselves? No, we're not talking about saving our life as it was in this particular circumstance, But it's still the same thing, saving ourselves in the midst of our world and our living. The temptation is there to save ourselves. I've mentioned it before, I'm sure, but over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul is writing to Timothy and he's talking and sharing his heart with Timothy. And there's a little segment in there that kind of jumps off the page whenever I read it, speaking about a friend of Paul's by the name of Demas. Now in the King James, it says that he forsook Paul having loved this present world, something to that effect. And we can try to decipher what that would mean, what it was that Demas was going after. Why did he forsake Paul and following after Christ in Paul's ministry for Jesus Christ? Why did he forsake all of that for the thing that Paul said? Could we just narrow it down and boil it down to an understanding that what Demas left Paul and the ministry for was for worldly advantage? Worldly advantage. Now that's pretty general, but that's the basis of what the temptation is to forsake or to conform to the world in order to gain worldly advantage. Demas forsook him. We could spend a lot of time here talking about people who have confronted issues in life, who have confronted problems in life, and the test or the temptation was, in order to save themselves, they could conform a little bit in order to proceed. My, it's becoming so prevalent among even church people today. People like you and I who have understood God's word for all of our lives, and yet the conformity is being pressed in more and more in so many different areas. Squeezed into this world's mold. How much conformity can we get by with? Seems to be the point of temptation for so many people. Maybe not in those words, because that kind of sounds hard against our conscience. Not a matter of how much can we get away with, but we just begin to press in, or the pressing takes place and we begin to conform in so many things. Conform to this world, but God is telling us through His Word that we are to be transformed. I have written in my little note in my iPod that says something about you'll never find the blessing or never be rewarded with blessing for any disobedience. You'll never be rewarded for any disobedience, whether it's on the national level or on the personal level or anywhere in between. And that's what conformity so many times is when we conform to this world, we are disobeying what God wants. It really would have been a light thing, would it not, for these three men just to simply go along with the status quo, and within their heart they're worshiping God. I know it's nothing new. You've thought about it. It's been talked about. It's been preached about. But that's not what should have happened. Conformity expresses acceptance. Now it's a wonderful thing here that the king Nebuchadnezzar gives them another chance. And in that second chance that the king gives to these three, in verse number 15, we'll find these kind of words, or this kind of words: who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hand? That's a pretty bold statement. But you have to remember once again that this is the coronation day of a new theology. This new God that was being presented to the Babylonian people had to be built up in such a way that they believed that there was not another God in this entire world that could deliver them from the hand of this new theology. And in their mind, there was not another God that was anything greater than gold or silver in any form, in any shape. They didn't understand it. They didn't comprehend it. But what that statement did, is there a God, or what God is there that is going to deliver you, that opened up the door for these three men to proclaim their testimony. You see, they had their temptation. They have opportunity for their testimony. Now, what is their testimony? Verse number 17. Our God, whom we serve. That could have got them a slap in the face right there. Because immediately, those four words that are being, or five words that are being expressed, those words are an affront to the king, because he is giving a new theology, and they are saying that we are not serving your God. Our God is different from yours. In the first opening part of their testimony, they are telling him that we will not serve, because our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us. You see, they were praying to a different God. They were praying to a God who was alive and well. Now, on the human side of things, we have to also realize that I believe, and you can believe what you want to, but it doesn't give us any indication that it's anything other than this. These three men were not rude to the king. I'm talking about disrespectful to his crown. I mean that they were not disrespectful to the position of the person that they were speaking to. They simply spoke with confidence. Our God is able. They didn't rail against the idol. That's hard for us to do sometimes. We pick out the sin of somebody else's life and we want to zero in on it. Couldn't they have preached quite a sermon to the king about this idol? Oh, king, if you'd just stop and pay attention to what you're doing and preach him a good sermon about the sin in his life. We don't find that to be the case. They simply gave their testimony with confidence. They simply gave to him that they were serving a God that was alive, that was able to go against this command of a live king but dead God. I can only begin to imagine here the agitation that the king felt within him, the increased agitation. And as we look at the agitation of the king, perhaps he was fidgeting, perhaps he was pacing, perhaps his face was beet red, as we would liken that to the anger that was boiling within him. Perhaps he had blood vessels protruding from his neck, and we can paint this horrible picture. Flames shooting out of his eyes, bloodshot eyes, and all sorts of stuff we can paint within our imagination of how agitated this king was. But on the other hand, I'd like to think, and I believe that it's plausible for us to think and believe, that these three men were what we would say calm, cool, and collected. Now, they may not be totally calm, cool, and collected, because they are standing on the brink of a fiery furnace. My hands would be sweaty. My face would be sweaty. Yes, I would be nervous. Surely we would be nervous. But in light of what the king was, and the response and the confidence that these men gave to the king, I can picture them as being collected. They were fully aware what was coming, what was taking place. You say, well, how can you possibly say that? The God whom we serve. Because we are devoted to this God, He has promised to be faithful to us. Our God is able to deliver us from the furnace of affliction and from your hand, O King. Was there faith in their statement, or was there faith in their God? They had faith in their God. They believed that God could do whatever He wanted. Not only were they committed and confident, not only were they completely settled upon what they were saying, but they were also very submissive to God's will, whatever that will was. And at this point, that will was still unknown. They did not understand what was to take place. They did not know what was to happen, because the next statement that they give tells us that there was a little bit of uncertainty as to what would take place. There was submission to the will of God, but if not, we still will not bow. God is able to. He can deliver us from your hand. He can deliver us from the fiery furnace. He can do all of these great things. But if He chooses not to, sorry, King, but the furnace still is not going to convince us to neglect our God. It was their God they believed in. And it wasn't even a human tactic here to try to scare the king. I guess that there's room in there for you to believe it if you want to, that they were trying to bluff the king. I choose to believe that they were not using it as a tactic to scare the king. Why would they? This king really didn't understand the God of Israel. He didn't understand the God of these three Hebrew men. They were just simply saying their testimony, giving their testimony. They were willing for God to deliver them, even if it was through the furnace. Now, in their mind, were they thinking that if it was God delivering them through the furnace, that it was a final deliverance? Going from this life into the next, the way Paul would have stated it in the New Testament, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain? Is that the way they were thinking? Is it the same kind of a thought that Job was saying and speaking about in his writings, in his life, when he said, "Though God slay me, yet will I trust Him"? Confidence in God, even in the midst of the trial, in the midst of the temptation. I believe that it's safe for us to say very simply, in relationship to these three men, that they were in Babylon, but Babylon was not in them. They lived in Babylon, but they were not a part of Babylon. Babylon had not been able to succeed in conforming them to its standards. The third thing we notice is their triumph. Their temptation, their testimony, and their triumph. That's the wonderful part of the story, isn't it? They were cast into the fiery furnace for one simple thing: non-conformity. Non-conformity got them the experience of their life. But in verse 26 and verse 27, it tells us very clearly that the fire had no power over them. The fire was enough to consume the people that handled them, to throw them in, but the fire had no power over them. What was it like in there? Can you allow your mind to imagine what it was? Fire is a horrible thing to feel, isn't it? To be burned. That's a horrible feeling. In my opinion, burns are the worst pain that I've ever experienced anyway. I just can't stand the pain of a burn. Did you ever get too close to a fire and it burned your hair, your eyebrows, the hair on your arms, your hands, or you can feel the heat from it in your lungs? What was it like in this fiery furnace that was able to consume the people that threw them in? But the fire had no power over them. What was their heart rate when they were thrown in? There's a lot of questions that we can ask about all of that physical side of their lives at that point that we have no answer for. But one thing that we can draw from this is that their sufferings brought them a new sense of freedom. Their sufferings brought them a new sense of freedom. You say, well, how's that? Our scriptures, our King James translation here tell us that the king saw, it says, and lo, I see four men loose and walking. That's wonderful in itself, right there. That's enough for us to rejoice over the triumph. But if we go back into two other older passages, older writings of the Scriptures, the Septuagint and the Theodotion, I believe that from what I've never read them, I can't read that language. But from what I understand of those two writings, that this particular passage really is saying that the king heard singing. And he arose and went forward and looked and saw that these three men were not only up walking around, but a fourth man had joined them. He heard singing and he went to look. That just kind of adds a new dimension to what was taking place. They weren't just in there mingling among themselves. They were in there praising God inside of the furnace. Now, our King James, I think, also says that it was the Son of God. Perhaps more likely it was, as Nebuchadnezzar would speak, that it was a statement in relationship to the Son, a son of the gods. He didn't understand New Testament things. He didn't understand scriptural things. We as New Testament believers, fundamental born-again Christians, we would like to shout up and down and clap our hands and say, yes, the king saw the Son of God. He knew it was Jesus. Well, you know, I don't know exactly what all that took place, but one thing we do know is that he recognized that the fourth person was not mere humanity. Whatever the circumstances really were there, we understand that the king recognized that this was not flesh and blood in there walking around. This was something of a supernatural source. They had liberty in the midst of their furnace. It was new to them. It was a wonderful experience to them. You know what we hear nowadays? We find new liberty in our conformities. But we find these three Hebrew men are finding new liberty in their suffering for God's sake. Wonderful thing, isn't it, to be able to see God move in the midst of our suffering to the point that we can sing a song of rejoicing and praise. How often did David burst into song? How often did David write songs that came from the mountaintop experiences of his life? No, he was able to write and to sing songs of praise in the midst of the distressing times of life. He found triumph even in the time of difficulties. David would burst into song. What about Paul and Silas? Nothing is given to us in Scripture where Paul and Silas walked up and down the streets in their freedom singing songs of praise. But we do have record that when they were in bonds, they weren't just in jail, they were in bonds. They were tied up, as it were, chained up. And in the midst of the suffering of that time, what does it say? They burst into song. They sang songs of praise. So we find that the three Hebrew men were not saved from the fire, but they were saved in the fire. They were saved in the midst of the fire. The peace of God within the heart is an indestructible principle. As an indestructible principle, it is beyond the reach of the high temperatures of the furnace or the high temperature of the fiery trial. The peace of God. Jesus said it's a peace that the world can't take away. The song was penned back in the early 1900s. The third verse of that song says, "Though sorrows befall us and Satan oppose, God leads His dear children along. Through grace we can conquer, defeat all our foes. God leads His dear children along." And the chorus goes like this: "Some through the waters, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Some through great sorrow, but God gives a song. In the night season and all the day long." Suffering brought them to experience a new liberty, a new freedom. Suffering also brought to them a new source of fellowship. Let that sink in just for a moment. "When the king rose up and looked, he saw four men, and the fourth was like unto the sons or the son of the gods." Was it an angel of Jehovah? Was it the archangel? Was it Gabriel? Was it Michael? Was it Jesus? We don't really know exactly who it was, but they were having fellowship with someone sent straight from heaven. Does that do anything for you? That in the midst of the worst time of your life, that God has promised that He would never leave us nor forsake us. And when we see this picture, we see that God does not forsake us, but He sends somebody to be with us. We have the promise of someone being with us. "Lo, I am with you always," He said. All the time He has given us that promise. The king was very likely to be unacquainted with anything of the Hebrew theology of the Messiah to come. I don't believe that Nebuchadnezzar understood this Trinity that we believe in, that Scripture points us to. But he knew that this fourth one was something more than he'd ever experienced or seen. What Nebuchadnezzar learned this day was that God can come down to deliver. That's significant because he said, "What God is there that is going to deliver you?" What Nebuchadnezzar learned was that there is a God that can and will deliver. You see, over and over again in the Old Testament especially, we find that God comes down to deliver. God came down in the life of Abraham. How many times can we go to Abraham's life and see God come down in the midst of his life and give him victory or triumph? Joshua, Moses, Jacob. Over and over again, we can look to people and realize that God doesn't just stay up there in the thoughts of our imagination in that lofty realm of heaven, wherever heaven is, but He comes down to where we are to meet our needs. The Lord Jesus has come to deliver. He has come to deliver us out of the fire, out of the trouble. Matter of fact, Jesus tells us that He came so that we could have life and have that life more abundantly. Jesus promised us that He came not to seek those that are found, but He came to seek the lost. He said, "I don't come for the well people. I came because the sick are the ones that are in need of a physician." And He said, "I will be with you and I will comfort you." In the midst of what we see that Jesus is telling us goes along with the song that we sing, "Joy unspeakable and full of glory." Peace that passeth all understanding. It's not able to be comprehended by human minds, but it's a peace that goes beyond that comprehension, that is settled within, that it's a principle within, that is not affected by the struggles and the trials of life. Verse number 28. If you still have your Bible open, take a look at it with me. And wheresoever... Or I think I have to switch my page here and get to the right page. Verse number 28. Did I say 38? Verse 28. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him." Boy, he learned an awful lot. On this coronation day of his new theology, he grabbed the hold of a new theology. The God that these people serve, that they trusted in, that He came and gave them victory and has changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God, transformed Nebuchadnezzar's moment. I'd like to think it changed his life, but it appears through the rest of the scriptures that it was short-lived. But in verse 29, "Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their homes shall be made a dunghill." He still has that mentality. If you don't conform to what I'm saying, that you're going to die. He still has that mentality, but he had a great lesson in realizing that there is one that is greater than all of his edicts and decrees. The God that they serve is able to give triumph. Now, there's something that the king recognized in these three men's lives that is key for us to remember as well in the midst of our temptation, in the midst of our testimony, and our hope for triumph, our desired triumph. There's one thing that the king recognizes that we also need to recognize, and that is found in the words that he gave. These servants delivered his servants that trusted in him, surrendered to him. A man by the name of Clarkson said, "If God is for us, we can afford to have the world against us." That's tough, but so true. God is for us. God wants us to be victorious. He wants to give us triumph. He wants to give us victory in the midst of temptation. He wants us to have a testimony that is confident and sure. But may it come right back to the same point that these three men were, that it was said about them that they served God, or they were faithful to Him, and God gives the victory. God's deliverance, not man's, but God's. Let's stand together this morning.